second session on the doctrine of the church from our church covenant. Last time we looked at the church and what is the church, what is the definition of the church, who's in the church. Today we're going to come to the next aspect and we'll read that together. But before we do that, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to come together to study your word. We delight in your word. We are thankful for your giving us your word, and we pray that we would be built up and edified, as your word calls it, so that we would do the works of service that you have prepared for us. And even as we engage in this section today on the church, we pray that we would be attentive and that we would be able to learn and benefit from it. I pray too for myself that I would be able to deliver this message effectively and accurately according to your word. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. So the section we're dealing with, I put on the screen there, says this: we believe that the reading and expounding of Scripture must be central to the life of the church as the fountain from which all other ministry flows. We believe the local church is responsible to seek the restoration of sinning members and the purity of the church through corrective discipline as taught by our Lord in Matthew 18. We believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day in which we gather for corporate worship in the name of our Savior who rose on the first day of the week. And then there's a bunch of references which we will unpack as we go today. Okay, so firstly, let's take these sections one at a time. And well, before we actually do that, just a question that I got asked from last week is specifically related to Hebrews 10, which said, which spoke on the "do not forsake the gathering of believers." So what does it mean? What does it mean? It means that we must attend the means of grace that God has provided for us through the church. So attend the gathering of believers. Attend on a Sunday morning when we gather. Attend Bible hour. Attend as all that you are able to. Now, what happens when there are stressful times of life? Well, Pastor Tim covered some of this morning. Remember two of the soils. One was persecution, and they left because of persecution. The other one was busyness of life. So there's a gutter on the one side that says, you get too busy, you're in danger of shipwrecking your faith. That's actually what the writer to the Hebrews goes on to explain. He says, if you get into that habit of forsaking the gathering of believers, you run the risk of shipwrecking your faith. So it's a very dangerous area. The other side, of course, is that there are times, to quote what Jesus said, when the calf is in the pit. And you must pull the calf out of the pit. And you should do so. So without being legalistic about it, look at the situation. And it applies to students in your stressfulness relating to studies. It applies to people who run their own businesses. It applies to employees, mothers, anybody. All of us suffer from the same stresses. None of us. It's not a criteria. We were talking about this at the elders' retreat. It's not a criteria to say, oh, well, when you're stress-free, then you can serve in the church. Okay? Who of your elders would qualify if you were stress-free? Or any of your other leaders? You wouldn't ever serve if you were stress-free. So don't think stress-free is the state that you need to be in. What you need to be in is watchful that you do not fall into the category that you abandon your faith because the concerns of this life overwhelm you. That's the danger. if you don't have the energy to come to be with God's people, believe it or not, are you not filled with energy and the power of the Lord as you sit under His Word, as you fellowship with believers? That energizes me. Energizes you too. So if you're feeling tired, the best thing for you to do is to be with God's people, not to abandon it. So there's an aside as we come into this morning's session. Okay, so let's look at this first sentence. We believe that the reading and expounding of Scripture must be central to the life of the church as the fountain from which all other ministry flows. The reading and expounding of Scripture. We have a high view of Scripture, as we've already covered in previous sections. Or the first section of the Declaration of Faith covers Scripture. Now let's look at this particular sentence. I'd like, who's got Psalm 1? Who's going to read Psalm 1 for me? Thank you, Mike.
Psalm 1, the righteous and the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Okay, so verse 2 there says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He and on the law, on his law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. And what does it do? It plants him firmly. Plants him firmly by streams of water. He yields fruit in season. Okay, he's not like the wicked. He's not blown around like the chaff. The analogy of chaff from the wind blowing it as it is harvested. So harvesting the wheat, the chaff blows away. It has no substance. It's not something that you want to keep. It's wasted. Unlike that of the righteous man who is firmly planted in the midst of trials and difficulties, firmly established in the word of the Lord. We delight in the law of the Lord. What about 1 Timothy 4:13? Who's got that? 1 Timothy 4:13.
1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching.
Okay, so here we see the New Testament application. Paul is speaking to Timothy as part of the pastoral epistles, and he's saying, until I come, give attention. So this is what we should do. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And what? And to exhortation and teaching. So this is what needs to happen. It needs to be publicly exhorted and publicly taught. The Scripture that we highly regard. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 5.
2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
So look at that. Look at that solemn charge that Paul makes to Timothy. And he makes it to all of us. He says, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So the teacher of God's word should do this. He should preach the word. And look at the risk. He says, a time will come, verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will not be something the church wants to hear. But as a faithful church, that's what we must do. We must preach the word. They will not want to hear this word preached. They will not want to hear sound doctrine. In actual fact, doctrine today in most churches is a bad word. Oh, the D word, doctrine. Don't talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Love unites. No, we need to be patient with much instruction, great patience with great exhortation and great love. We need to teach the word, preach the word, in season and out of season, when it's favorable and when it's unfavorable. Rebuking those who need rebuke, exhorting those who are tiresome with great patience and instruction. With great patience and much instruction. But what will they want to hear? No, they want to have their ears tickled. They want motivational talks. They want to accumulate for themselves teachers who will give them what their own desires long for. Their sinful natures would be repelled by doctrine, but rather they would want to have their ears tickled and to pursue things that are not beneficial, things that actually are sinful. So he says, be sober-minded, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay, so a high regard for Scripture, teaching it publicly, and there's many, many verses that we could turn to that talk about this. One more, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 16. Who's got that one? Connie.
1 Thessalonians.
Okay, hang on, before you dive in there. Okay, something that the elders worked through over the weekend. We used 1 Thessalonians as a framework. We went through it verse by verse. It was very beneficial. And just look at how central the Word of God is and with what attitude we are to have when we encourage one another to walk in this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Follow along, verse from verse 1. Follow along in your Bible. It's a long reading, so let's follow together. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 2.
For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and witnessed Jesus in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as we know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also fulfills its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost.
Thank you. So look at that. Much labor in the gospel. Laboring with an attitude with a servant attitude, a servant heart, not with clever speech, not greed pretext, not seeking their own glory, but exalting Christ. Bringing the gospel with much energy and with much heart, through much labor and much hardship. And verse 13, what is the implication? For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, who also performs its work in you who believe. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It will do its work in you. It will perform its work. It is unlike any other word, any other book. It is active. It will do its work in you. This is the Word of God being applied by the Spirit of God to our hearts. And look what it does. It turns people around. It changes them. They became imitators of who? Imitators of the churches of God. In Jesus, that are in Christ Jesus, that are in Judea, verse 14. And they too then suffered at the hands of those who persecuted the Jews, in this case, who were persecuting and had put Jesus to death. Because that's what it does. The word of God in you will change you. The word of you will then tell others. As you tell others, you will get two reactions. You're either going to smell pleasant, a savor of life, or you're going to smell like death. And you will have one of two responses. Either they will be drawn to you, or they will be repelled by what you say. And you will suffer. That's the consequences of this word. And so we need to hear it. We need to publicly taught amongst us. And that is what we do when we gather. The Word of God influences all that we do. It influences what we pray. It influences what we teach. It influences what we sing. It influences every aspect of our lives. It influences your role as a father, as a mother, as a child, as a student, how you relate to authority. All aspects of your life are influenced by this word. Praise God for his word. Let's look then at the next sentence there. It says, we believe the local church is responsible to seek the restoration of sinning members and the purity of the church through corrective discipline as taught by our Lord in Matthew 18. Today, church discipline is not practiced in the vast majority of churches in South Africa, to the detriment of its purity, to the detriment of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That some would be so bad that sin is tolerated and encouraged under the banner of the church. Let's read together Matthew 18. So turn your Bible to Matthew 18, 15 to 22. Who has that? Thanks, Damon. Matthew 18. Picking it up from verse 15.
From verse 15.
Yeah, 15.
And if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth and shall have bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.
The fact that we all sin, even as believers, it still remains. We are being sanctified, as we learned previously, and Kevin took us through that. Sanctification is an ongoing process. But yet, there is, and that's why I wanted to read it in full context. Verse 21, when Peter says, well, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times? That sounds like a big number. Jesus says, no, no, you must just keep repeatedly forgiving him when he asks for forgiveness. Well, it doesn't say when he asks for forgiveness. You keep repeatedly forgiving him. But yet, there is the teaching that the Lord gives us in Matthew 18 on church discipline. And how does it look? Well, first of all, it starts out private, one-to-one. Church discipline starts between each of you, one person to another person. You notice somebody said something, an attitude, a sin, whatever it may be, you go and approach the other person. Go and approach that brother or sister and point out, as Jesus says, point out. Go to him in private. Show him his fault. Point it out. And if he listens to you, what does that mean? If he repents, he says, oh, I didn't see that coming. I didn't realize that attitude that I've had has been offensive to Christ. You've won your brother or your sister. Church discipline ended. Step one, over. And how many times should that be happening? All the time. Between us, all the time. But sometimes sin is of such a nature, it's so deceitful that you refuse to listen. And then the path is laid before us as to what should happen. Take one or two others, says there in verse 16. He doesn't listen to you. Take one or two others, one or two more with you, so that, and he refers to the Mosaic law, which said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So we're looking for witnesses here. This is a legal process that has actually been laid out here. But it's done with gentleness and privacy. It's quiet. You're not going to go and broadcast the sin. You're going to keep the sin under wraps. You've been to your brother. Doesn't listen. You've maybe been 5-10 times before you go and take two or three. Eventually you reach the point. He's not listening. Take two or three with you. If he refuses to listen to them, then you need to take it to the next level. Take it to the church. Okay, now what Jesus in summary is saying here is you're going to take it to the church. How will you take it to the church? Well, practically, the church leadership needs to be involved. That's how you take it to the church. And with more exhortation, we will deal with that. Attempt to see repentance. Attempt to have that person come to repentance. To put aside that sin. To realize the folly of the path that they're on. That's the steps. If he doesn't listen then to that, it would come to a public forum. It would come to a public nature. A public meeting of the church. And we have those as part of our members' meetings. And you would be exhorted to appeal to that person to repent, to set aside that sin, to come back to Christ, to seek his forgiveness, to walk in a manner that is worthy. And sometimes that, can you imagine now, we've got this huge volume of people imploring you to set aside that sin. And yet the stubbornness of man's heart leads him to a point where he even rejects that. And then the last step Jesus tells us to do, if he refuses to listen even to the church, see, he even puts the word in there, even to the church, the whole church, he refuses to listen to all of that encouragement, all of that appeal, this loudspeaker is turned off. Let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. And in the context, he's saying, as an unbeliever, as one who is not a brother or a sister in Christ, as one who is needing to be evangelized. It is one of the toughest things to do for any church to exercise faithful church discipline. But yet God honors it. He honors it. Why? Because it keeps us pure. Number one, it helps the individual. Right from the very step, the first step, we're holding one another accountable. We're seeing the seriousness of sin. We're seeing the weight that it has, the damage that it causes. And we are holding one another accountable. Before we even get close to a step two where you take one or two others with you. So the first thing is, it's looking for restoration and reconciliation of the individual believer who is going astray. The second thing is, it's keeping sin from spreading to others. It's a similar example to that in in society, when justice is prompt and fast, then society is reluctant to commit more crimes. And the same within the church. If we see this is how somebody is dealt with who is caught in adultery or who has lied or whatever the story is, whatever the particular sin, we see the severity of it and we repel it in our own hearts. We run from it because we see the consequences of it. There's a public embarrassment that goes with it eventually. It's not pleasant to have your name read out or to stand in front of a whole church to confess your sin. That's not pleasant. None of us wants to do that. We would run from that. And most do. Most would run from it. But yet, it helps us as a body remain pure. It helps us not fall into the temptation of committing the same sins. So it protects, then, the last point there, it protects the purity of the church and the honor of Christ. The church is Christ's bride. It's his pure bride. And the purity of the church is upheld when church discipline is exercised. Just using Grudem, I found that he had a very helpful list from the. Just listen to this: some examples of the kinds of sins that end up that we see in the New Testament that ended up going to church discipline, kind of the whole way. What are the kinds of sins that tend to be those that go the whole way? It's quite a diverse list. He says here, divisiveness, Romans 16, verse 17. Incest, 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll get to that in a minute. Laziness and refusing to work. One of Damon's favorites. Laziness and refusing to work, 2 Thessalonians 3. Okay, disobeying what Paul writes. Can you believe that? Disobeying what Paul wrote. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15. Blasphemy, 1 Timothy 1, 20. And teaching heretical doctrine, 2 John 10. All refer to church discipline. Okay, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Who has that one? Oh, I think I do. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to this. It's actually reported that there has been immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So that's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So here Paul is having to write to this church in Corinth that one of the members of the church has his father's wife. So he is sleeping with his father's wife. It would seem that it wouldn't be his mother, but his stepmother. For I, on my part, verse 3, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, that's what you need to do. You need to, at the next meeting, when the church is assembled, you need to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, meaning the death of his body, so that he may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, you've got to do it. And he rebukes them for not having done it. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Exactly what we were saying earlier. If you tolerate sin and it gets to this severity and you don't deal with it, it influences the rest of the church. Just as leaven or yeast spreads right through dough. There's a big echo. Graham, can you help me with that? So as yeast penetrates right through the dough and affects the whole dough, so sin spreads through people if it's not dealt with and it's not checked. And so he's saying, don't you know, this is the reason. Your boasting and saying this is not good. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may have a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's appealing to the purity of the church, the purity that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us and has paid for our sin and atoned for it on the cross. He's saying, don't let sin spread through your cleaned life. And you, as a body of believers, it's going to affect all of us. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He says, don't associate with immoral people. What this man has done is heinous. You shouldn't be associating with him. And then he explains himself, verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. So who's he talking about? Verse 11. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a viler, or drunkard, or a swindler. Not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Talking about the world, the people in the world. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So a detailed case that Paul goes into here of vile immorality in the church, and he rebukes them for not having dealt with it. And he explains what they need to do. You see the severity of it. You see how it impacts all of us if sin is not dealt with. But where does it start? It starts gently. It starts gently, one to one. Holding one another accountable. With much patience and grace. Pointing out sin in each other's lives. Why? Because we're called to be pure. To walk in a manner worthy of our salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, in the interest of time, I'm going to move ahead. So those of you who've got a few other verses, you're going to miss out. But let's look at the next one. We believe, look on the screen there, the next sentence. We believe that Sunday is the Lord's day, in which we gather for corporate worship in the name of our Savior, who rose on the first day of the week. OK? Okay, Acts 20, verse 7. Thank you, Lydia.
Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight.
Okay, so on the first day of the week, when they gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. And then also Revelation 1 to verse 10, John writing in Revelation says this:
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet.
So we understand that the early church gathered on the first day of the week as they could. It wasn't a public holiday as it is today. It was a day special to them, and they gathered on the first day of the week. So we believe we gather on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, and it's convenient. In other parts of the world, that's not always achievable. In Israel, there are those that gather on a Friday night because it's the start of the Sabbath, and that's the time that they have their corporate worship service. Okay, we have the luxury of having it on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, and so we gather together on that day because we believe it's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. He rose on the Sunday, on the first day of the week, which is now we call Sunday, and the church from there has celebrated that day because it's his day. It's a resurrection day. And so we delight to gather on that day for corporate worship. Okay, are there questions or thoughts, particularly around church discipline? It's a big subject that we've only just really scratched the surface on, but I've tried to give you a concise version of it. Yes. Brian, get a mic to Brian in the middle there, please.
Yeah, I think I was just, you know, as you're going through it, it's very clear on that doctrinal statement that the purpose of church discipline has never been the destruction of the sinning member, but always the restoration. And, you know, many churches would say they don't exercise church discipline because it destructs people, which is contrary to, you know, what the scripture teaches. And just a few examples. Apostle Paul seems to be one apostle who really did exercise this. I mean, we see it.
Yeah, we saw it in 1 Corinthians 5 as a
clear
example.
Saw it in 1 Corinthians 5. And also, I believe in 1 Timothy is very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 20. Or just to give the context, in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hermanus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This is the last step. So I'm sure Apostle Paul had one-on-one conversations with his guys, and perhaps he even brought, I don't know, Timothy or Silas or whoever, and tried to reach out to them, and eventually said, guys, you know, I handed you over to Satan so that you will be taught not to blaspheme. So the whole point has been to restore. You know, and yeah. We see it, you know, just all the way repeatedly in scriptures, how, you know, we think we are loving by not disciplining people, but our Lord says you love by discipline. I mean, that's how we live our Christian lives. So it's just encouraging to see that, you know, our Lord really does care. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's very clear. You know, and you just to see, you know, the Lord loves us by anything. Even in Hebrews, you know, the Father disciplines his children. You know,
excellent.
If you're not being disciplined, you are an illegitimate children.
Yes.
So how do we know that we're legitimate? Through discipline. So, you know, it's amazing. The Lord truly does, you know, love us to that extent.
Well put, and thank you for your contribution. Sorry, Connie.
Andre, please comment on this sort of situation. Firstly, in with someone who is not a church member, how far can you take this process? Because it seems to be that with a church member, you put them out of the church and you hand them over to Satan. And it's kind of a two-part question, because then I'll ask, how important is church membership? Should someone who's only here for 3 years in university consider church membership? And if they're almost done, should they still consider it?
Good question. Thank you. I think firstly, as you quite rightly point out, to be put out of the body is a step that happens, but when were you put into the body? And today, you know, in the early church, well, you know, there was so much persecution that for you to be baptized would be a clear public pronouncement of your faith and then joining with the church. Today, we don't have that same persecution. And so people come and people go. But who's with us? Who's actually under this church, in this local church? And so, yes, we hold to a baptistic position where, yes, we must be baptized before you can be a member. But just because you are baptized, what does it do? Make you a member of all churches in Johannesburg? No. Under whose authority are you? And so we hold membership in higher regard here because we need to know who's with us for your own benefit, for your own sanctification, for your own growth, that you would have leaders looking after you and caring for your souls and praying for you, you know, through your Christian walk. So even if you're here for 3 years, it doesn't matter. It's a time that you're here. It's a time of accountability. And it's for your own spiritual growth and benefit. Maybe any of the other leaders, elders, want to contribute to that? Dave?
Yeah, I just think, you know, it's I find it fascinating that when it comes to church, then you find that people, and the topic of membership comes up, then people all of a sudden, oh, this is foreign, we don't understand it. However, any other association in life requires a very specific inclusion. So if you find a job, there's an employment contract. You can't just go and hang out at a place where you think, okay, this is quite nice. I'm just gonna be with these people. It's gonna be. I just want to work a little bit here and hang out with the guys in the bank, and they look like nice folk. Or, you know, maybe, you know, I'm just gonna hang out with the people at SARS. You know, I want to work for the government. I'm just gonna be with it. It doesn't work like that. When you go to the gym, you don't just sort of hang around the foyer.
You can't even go through the turnstile without a card.
You can't go through the turnstile, you've got to swipe your card. I'm part of this. And so it's just the general concept of understanding where you belong. Not that I want to trivialize this in terms of using sort of earthly examples, but there's something that's very fundamental to this. Is that when we are saved, we are saved into a body. Yes, we are saved into the church universal. But it's very interesting that if we look at the New Testament, the epistles are to specific churches, local churches, people, very specific people in those churches. We see that church leadership, as ordained by Scripture, in the office of elders and deacons, and then specifically the office of elders, those elders are charged to care for a specific flock, the flock under their care, not the church universal. And how do you identify who is in and who is out? Can't just be by association. I plug and play. I come when I feel like it, and when I don't feel like it, that's fine, and I do it according to my whim. I think when we look at that Revelation and we see that when John speaks about the letters to the six churches, very specific. Each of those churches have got very specific characteristics in terms of what they are commended for and what they are exhorted for and what they are rebuked for. And that's not something that's just sort of up in the air. Those churches consisted of individual members who behaved in a particular way and as a result had a character. And so this is very real. And so Jesus, in his almighty wisdom, came up with church discipline as being a means of protecting the church universal through the local application in the local church. That's how it happened. That's where the here and the now happens. That's how you exercise the one another's. That's how you exercise the giftings.
Thank you. Dave?
I'm speaking as somebody who was confused and deluded about church membership for many years as a Christian, amongst my many other failings and flaws, as a younger Christian for a period of years. But I just wanted to make two comments, the one about membership specifically, and the second one about a student, somebody being here for a brief period of time. I think if you look at our church covenant, it talks about exercising a watchful and affectionate care over one another, which is epitomized in the burden that the elders had for the flock. And so there's very much this element of being inside the membership that Etienne's put very well. And to my mind, it brings to mind the image, one of the images in the Bible about the fact that there are only two kinds of people, those who are saved and those who are not saved, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are inside a fold, they're inside a protective enclosure and they're cared for by a shepherd. And
John 10.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yep.
And I think that is where the affectionate care happens. That's the only structure within which it can reasonably happen. And those who are outside of the fold are, wandering wild. They are, as it were, the goats. And I'm just looking at James 1 here. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And I think it's that affectionate and watchful care that tries to preempt the situation where somebody falls into sin through that affectionate care and that watchfulness. So membership is where you go through that gate into that safe fold to be cared for. It's a very positive and caring and affectionate thing. And it's like baptism by itself, it doesn't save you. Membership doesn't save you. But it comes about as a result of profession of faith, a credible profession of your faith. I think the other thing I just wanted to mention was to answer our student brothers' question about being a student and passing on. We are, again, going back to our covenant, we are very happy for somebody to be a member and then to move on to a job in another city or whatever. And to join with a local like-minded church. So there's nothing to prevent you moving to another place and joining another like-minded church. And so it would be sensible to be a member.
Thank you. Yes. Mike was sitting in front, so now I see him in the back. I'm like confused. Is that Mike?
Yeah.
Go, Mike.
Just to add on what the elders have said, John Bunyan, in his classic The Pilgrim's Progress, gives a fantastic allegory of the church. When Christian is coming from the cross, he's going up the hill, and from that scene he goes through a narrow path, and he comes before a porter, and he sees a house on the hill, and he asks the porter, what's the name of that house up there? And the porter answers back to Christian and tells him that it is the house which has been made by the Lord of the Hill, for the relief and security for the pilgrims. And just it's just a fantastic capsule of what the church is, the relief and security of believers. And
isn't it the same analogy where there's lions on either side?
Yes.
At the same time, there's two lions there, and he's like, "Oh, I'm gonna dial back. I can't proceed. There's two lions that are gonna eat me." And the porter says, "They chained.
They chained. It's a testing of your faith. They chained.
Walk through the middle," and he walks through. He encourages them. So he perseveres in the faith. He perseveres on the road. The whole sanctification is all about that. That's what we must do.
Yes.
Thank you. That's a great example. Yes. Mike and Nicola in front here. Last one and then we're done. Sorry.
Okay. I wanted to ask, what exactly is this watchful care supposed to look like? Because I'm kind of new to committing to a church and really understanding what church membership is, why it's important in that. So how should accountability work exactly, and what's one's relationship with the church leader supposed to be, and how exactly do they watch over the flock besides praying for them?
I think the first answer to that is for you to be attending what we call the means of grace. So when the church gathers, when you're sitting here on a Sunday morning and you're hearing Pastor Tim preach, and then you sit for Bible hour and you hear myself or one of the other leaders preach, teach, you're not in the mall watching a foul movie. So you're benefiting from the means of grace, from being with other believers, from the pool of the world. You're engaging your mind, as Romans 12 says. We need to renew our minds. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that collectively. We do that when the church gathers. We do that when the church gathers for small groups midweek. We encourage one another. We fellowship with one another. We're in each other's homes. So it's within all of those means of grace that we would be having a watchful and careful attending to God's people. That's the first thing that comes to mind. Anybody else? Tim? You came in for the last 5 minutes. I'll grab you for that.
Well, the most neglected one and the hardest one is that we're willing to confront and restore and rebuke. That's the hardest part of love.
Yeah.
Probably in any culture, especially in our day of therapeutic view of love, is that am I willing to go after someone and not just say that's the pastor's job or the elder's job, but I can see their strain. I see that in the church in weeks. I'm aware of specific known patterns of sin in their life. That's not something minor that I can overlook or some interpersonal irritation, but it's a clear habit of sin in their life. Yeah. Am I willing to be Proverbs 27, Galatians 6, Hebrews 10, James 5, all those verses, Matthew 18. Yeah. Most of church discipline would be sorted out if we pursued interpersonal confronting and restoring.
Yeah, we unpacked Matthew 18 earlier.
Am I repeating something?
Yeah, so that's great. So, but what are we seeing? It doesn't say in Matthew 18, "Oh well, when you see your brother sin, go and tell the elders and they'll deal with it." No, go yourself. And so that's the admonition part, is you've got to be in each other's lives. You've got to be holding one another accountable, fellowshipping with other believers. The counter to what we read in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, remember he had to say, "I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people." He's speaking about immoral people in the church. Well, what's the converse of that? Well, the converse is you need to associate with moral people, with believers in the church. You need to associate with them. You need to spend time with them. And that's going to keep you pure. Okay, our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would rescue us from our own lethargy, rescue us from our own desire to be individualistic, our desire to do our own thing, and not to be in one another's lives, and not to be accountable one to another. Rescue us from our apathy when we see a fellow brother or sister going astray, that we don't go after them. Help us to be full of zeal, to be full of the Spirit. Give us a growing measure of the Spirit, that we would be concerned about the things you are concerned about, that we would have a high view of the purity of the church, that we would have, and how that translates into a high view of a purity between us as believers. We cannot do this on our own. Sanctify us through your word. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.